Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I will be continuing the series, The Doctrine of Salvation. The Doctrine of Salvation. What does salvation mean? What are we saved from? And how are we saved? To participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. And that's if you're listening live from 6 to 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. If not, however, you can give me a call at area code 614-360-3992. Again, that's area code 614-360-3992. If you don't give me live, just leave me a voicemail. That's a line set aside specifically for your questions or comments off air and for all other ARC matters. I also invite you to join me live in my parking lot, my chat session. I always run a chat session while I'm on air. And again, that's for live listeners. If off air and you have a question or comment that you'd much rather submit in a written form, or anyone for that matter, I set up a new specific email address so your email doesn't get tied up with all the other email that I get in my normal ARC email address. So you can give me or rather shoot me an email at theapologist@arcstudies.org. Again, that's theapologist@arcstudies.org. All right, and as always, I encourage you to take some time and go check out the www.arcstudies.org site. Lots of thought-provoking articles and perspectives there. Some things that maybe you might look at in a different light or maybe you've never considered a specific way. And just take a look at it and, you know, maybe you have a question or comment that you may want to submit to me on air from there, or if not from there, maybe even by way of my line off air or by email. So feel free. All right. I hope you all had a good weekend. It was absolutely scorching here. Spent a nice day yesterday at the pool with my family. I hated to miss Friday's broadcast because I know there were questions that wanted to come up. I look at the number of people who listened to the archive or at least tapped in to listen to the archive, and even the ones who listen live. Again, just had technical difficulties. And when I went back and listened to my Bluetooth, I was shocked as to how clear it was. It was a lot clearer than I thought it would be. I recently got a new Bluetooth. I don't know how familiar you all are with Bluetooth technology, but sometimes, I mean, it sounds clear to you, but sometimes it's just not clear to other people. It picks up background noise. And this was the first time I got a chance to hear what that one sounded like to other people, and it wasn't really that bad. Had I known that, I probably still wouldn't have went forward the broadcast just because it wasn't comfortable. Got the technical difficulties resolved here today, so you got your questions or your comments, got them all loaded up. Feel free to jump right in. All right, as I said in the little information piece that I recorded Friday, I just wanted to take some time and go back and review the doctrine of salvation again, at least this one day, just to make sure everything was covered properly. So I'm going to run through it again. I did put the notes for it. It's out there, I'm sure. Many of you probably taking a look at it. Got some questions and comments from there. I'd love to hear them. Okay, so basically it's all built around the premise of what I believe, or what I call, the three P's of salvation: positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and perfected sanctification. And again, I need to clarify that sanctification in and of itself does not mean salvation at all. And as an example of that, what I have used, there are a couple of things that I could use. I mean, if you remember back 2 weeks ago when we talked about blasphemy and reprobation, one of the things that I talked about there, using the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, was the fact that individuals who were being led to the point of salvation by the Holy Spirit and, in fact, had turned back, it was said of them that they had – well, you know what? Let's take a quick read of that passage. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Again, it's Hebrews 10, verse 25, where it says – I'm sorry, 10:26. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth, or if we choose the way of sin willfully, is what it says here. If we choose the way of sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice of sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be that worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And so all sanctified means is separated, right? And so, yes, he was separated unto salvation, reached a point of, or this scenario points out, reached a point where salvation is within grasp. It's just a matter of acknowledging. The Holy Spirit has done all the work using individuals like you and I, planting and watering, and it's time to get the increase, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. And through that entire process, the individual recognizes that he has, in fact, been separated unto this moment, you know, but instead chose to go a different way. And that's referred to as the blood by which he was sanctified or separated. And so, again, sanctification does not necessarily mean salvation. One cannot be saved without being sanctified, but one can be sanctified without being saved. Another example that I provide for you is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, once again, where the apostle is speaking about the Christian who is married to an unbeliever in verse 14, and says this. well, let's start from verse 13. A woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, then let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. And so what he's drawing on there is that being married to her, with all of the particulars that go along with being a believer, if your unbelieving spouse is willing to tolerate and, in fact, put up with those things, then, in fact, you know, you don't attempt to put them away, okay, which is, of course, going down the road of the whole thing about separation. But the point I'm making here is that if they're willing to stay, then they're willing to live under the some of the constraints and the things that go along with being a Christian. And, in fact, because they're willing to live up under those things, then, in fact, they are sanctified. They're willing to tolerate, you know, Bible reading and Bible study in their house, you know, the day-to-day things that Christians would do. They're willing to entertain the Christian who wants to pray over a meal. In fact, I had a friend who, and this is crazy, he was, some of you may even know him, may have known of him. His name was Jerry Favors, and he was an independent stock analyst. and he ran a company called Jerry Favors Analysis. He used to be on CNBC on Fridays. Well, he was a good friend of mine, and he died about 3 years ago. Now, Jerry believed that he was an atheist. It was ridiculous. He used to swear to God he was an atheist, you know, and I just thought that was just hilarious. But I bring him up because of the fact that his wife, you know, while not a solid believer, grew up in a Christian household, and so therefore there were some things that she did that, you know, tend to settle the house towards a Christian lean. I'll put it that way. My wife and I met them, you know, we're huge jazz aficionados, and we met them at a jazz restaurant, and we came to be very good friends. Now, Jerry tolerated the fact, and I know some may be offended because I'm saying an unbeliever tolerates, but that's what it really is. He tolerated the fact that when he was with me, that, you know, we were going to, you know, ultimately Christ was going to come up. Some discussion was going to come up. In fact, when we had dinner with them, he wouldn't have dinner without first offering that I bless the food to tolerate me. So in effect, Jerry, in our relationship, you know, there was a certain amount of sanctification in our relationship because he was willing, for the sake of the things that we got along with, to hear some of the other things. You know, unfortunately, he was just staunch in his ways, and he was a proponent of cryogenics, for those of you who know what that is. And right now, he's frozen out right next to Walt Disney, to the tune of like $1.5 million, with the belief that ultimately in the future, one day, they're going to come up with a cure for what he died from, and they'll be able to reanimate his body. And to me, that is just a sad hope. It is. It's a sad hope. But he was, you know, not to mention the fact that he, you know, just an all-around good guy, you know, but there's a way that seems right unto a man, and then the end thereof is the way of death, you know, and it's a truly, truly, truly sad story. And just to give you some insight, he wasn't just one of these individuals. Jerry was, he was an agnostic. He was not an atheist, okay, even though most people who are agnostics don't know they're agnostics. All agnostics are is the word gnosis, which means knowledge, with the negative ah in front, meaning they just don't know. They can't rationalize, they can't fathom that God exists, but they don't completely rule it out either. They just don't know. And so most people don't realize that what an agnostic is, what the word means, and so they claim to be, you know, I'm an atheist. And I believe Jerry was one of those individuals, because I've never met an atheist as affable and amiable as this individual was, and as receptive to allowing these trappings around him. He was part of the junk bond fiasco back in the 80s in New York City, and he broke away and formed his company and developed stomach cancer at the same time. And to him, he once told me that he was hurt that when he first broke away to form his own company, how could God allow him to have developed stomach cancer and then for his partner to steal $50,000 from him, you know? And it was funny to hear him say that, because he said that was back when $50,000 was a lot of money. And I would just crack up, because when is it ever not a lot of money? But this individual, you know, gained the whole world, you know, as Scripture says, but then lost his soul in the end. And it's just, it's a sad story. But at any rate, I bring him up to point out that there was sanctification involved there. There are things that he knew and discussed, and questions that were answered about the Word of God, you know, and he just never made the choice. He never did. And the only reason that I don't believe that he was reprobated, because he wasn't anti-Christian. There was none of that in him. You know, it was more of a deep, deep, deep hurt. And I personally believe that had he continued to live, that he would have reached a point where it would have just been no turning back. None. Either you're reprobate or you're, you know, anyway, it's a sad story. I don't want to go down. It's a sad story from the standpoint of you get a chance to see someone who is being sanctified by the Word of God and by believers being around them, you know, and they're willing to live there, but they can't face up to the fact that, you know, it's their failings that needed redemption. It wasn't God's failing in allowing them to have cancer. It's their failing. You know, you don't fear him who can harm the body. You know, anyway, so sanctification does not mean salvation at all times, though salvation is always a position of sanctification. All right, let me say that again. All right, one can be sanctified and not be saved, but one cannot be saved and at least in some respect be sanctified. Now, the reason I put the qualifier on the some respect is because all believers are positionally sanctified. Positionally sanctified. All that means is that we are no longer at war with Almighty God. Okay? And I know a lot of unbelievers feel like they're not at war, but you are. If you're not with him, you're against him. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 12:30. He who is not with me is against me. As simple as that. There is no middle ground. There is no gray area. There is no lukewarm. There's a line of demarcation that stands between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of everything that's not God. That's the kingdom of the agnostics and the atheists and the cultists, and there's one line. Everything else is on the other side of that line. And so Jesus does say, he who is not with me is in fact against me. But the Apostle Paul, and that was Matthew 12:30, but the Apostle Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 5 that because we were justified by faith, we now have peace with Almighty God. We are now at peace with God. We're no longer at war. So every Christian is at least positionally sanctified. Okay? It's just a matter of moving forward. Positional sanctification, your only responsibility in that process is to accept. You know, you've been brought to the gate of the pearly gates, and all you have to do is walk across the threshold. All you have to do is accept. That is your only part in salvation, which is positional sanctification. You're now separated unto God, not towards God, to God, all right? And then you move to the other side, and it's a matter of progressively moving forward from that point. And so those are some of the things that I want to talk about a bit going forward, some of those contrasts, okay, that we kind of rushed through. And I hated the fact that I didn't get a chance to go over to Peter, so I do want to get there. So I'm going to run back and forth through some of these contrasts again. I'm basically going to do the cue. This is your Q&A, so because I do want to move on Wednesday to something else. And so if you have a question or comment, I need to hear it today by either email, by 614-360-3992, or you can call me live. All right, so let's look at some of these contrasts. Positional sanctification or positional salvation, okay, identifies our standing with God judicially. Okay? It identifies our standing with God judicially. God has declared that we are no longer enemy combatants. We're no longer against him. We are now on his side. We're no longer against him. We are now on the same side. Okay? Progressive sanctification, however, identifies our responsibility before God as we continue to live our lives. Now, I use the 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4 for those of you who used my notes that are on my blog page here at Blog Talk Radio. But, I mean, you know, you can feel free to fill in the blanks with many other passages and speak to this very subject matter. How many times have you heard people who have heard or who have quoted the passage, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, and again, individuals have been confused by that passage. What does it mean to work out your salvation? You know, and some have chosen or spoken from that passage and said, well, what that refers to then, you know, is what you must do to maintain, you know, your salvation. And nothing could be further from the truth. What he's telling you to do is work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. Let me say that again. It's work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. And you can find that passage in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Let's read it, all right? Therefore, my beloved, chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. All right? Now, to further prove that this is talking about progressive sanctification, okay, he goes on to say, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Then he goes on to say, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless, harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, amongst whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. All right? And so how many of you at your workplace, you know, when he says here, you know, do all things without murmuring and disputing and arguing and complaining. Is that a reality in your life, in your workplace? You know, do you stand by the water cooler and complain about how things are progressing at your work and how business is conducted at your work, at your job? You know, and just like everyone else you're involved? Well, if in fact, if that's what you're doing, then you are, you know, in violation of verse 15, okay? You're not showing yourself as blameless and harmless as children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation amongst whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, you're not walking in progressive sanctification when you allow these things to take place in your life. You know, when you take your children to a soccer game and become one of those soccer parents that we see on television or football, doesn't matter, baseball. Or how about in traffic? How many times have you been driving in traffic and courtesy is out the window? You know you're not, you're in the left lane and you're not going anywhere fast, you know you're not, but you see somebody coming up on the right and they want to go around you, so you speed up just a little bit so they can't get by you. And I know everyone has done it. I fight doing it every day. That is your flesh that is reasserting itself. That's why Scripture says, walk in the Spirit, progressive sanctification, that you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, how many times have you, you know, been in a grocery store and the lines are long, and this is one of my pet peeves, and they don't have enough registers open, and you're just like really getting upset and you're mumbling and complaining. And I know that sounds like a huge task for believers to live. But the reality is that Scripture calls for us to strive for that type of perfection. That is why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:12, we dare not number ourselves among some who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves. Why? Because it's not wise. Why is it not wise? Well, if I'm measuring and comparing by other people, you know, and I say this for the sake of foolish talk, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but I study the Word of God tenaciously. I do. It is my life. You know, I've been self-conscious in my life because, you know, I lived the early part of my life as Mr. Party Man. You know, BMOC, life of the party. And now my only discussion, if you have any prolonged discussion with me, the Word of God is going to come up. And there have been times I've been self-conscious about that. You know, like my life is out of balance. But the reality is, my life is not out of balance. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ. Not a piece of me to live is Christ. All right? But to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so, you know, I bring that point up because, okay, then that means that in all of my life, if I were to look at someone else and say, well, I know I study more than they do, so if I'm measuring and comparing by other people, then I feel like, okay, I'm doing okay then. You know, I'm measuring and comparing by other people. I can feel like, well, I know I study more than them. I know I teach more than them. I know I evangelize more than them. And I can always find someone that I do something more than. You see, but Jesus Christ declared, Jesus Christ, and I'm sorry, you hear my children in the background playing video games. All right, but Jesus Christ declared in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right? So we have to strive for God's level of perfection in our lives and in submission to his mission. And you know, a good example to see exactly, you know, the task or the road that's laid before us is found in that same Romans 5 passage, and beginning at verse 6, which says this, for when we were still, as a matter of fact, let me read that to you from the NIV. I think the NIV does a great job there, which brings up another issue I'll talk about in a second. All right. It says, you see that at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still in outright rebellion, while we were major transgressors of all the laws that God provided, while we esteem Christ stricken, smitten of men, Isaiah 53 puts it. While he came to his own and his own rejected him, John 1 puts it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the point that he is making here is that it is easy for one, you know, to lay down your life for somebody that you like, you know, or for someone who you know, you feel deserves, you know, they deserve your help. They deserve your assistance. But God tells us here through the mouth and the pen of the Apostle Paul, while we were in outright rebellion, God commended his love by still dying. Not that we deserved it. What if we had a salvation that was akin to the salvation of Mormonism, where in the book of 2 Nephi, in the book of Mormon chapter 2, I believe it is, chapter 25, verse 23, it says, for by grace are you saved after all you can do. For by grace are you saved after all you can do, or after you do all you can do. Grace kicks in. What if we had a salvation like that? No, my brothers and sisters, the salvation that you and I participate in, you know, in the true Word of God, not another testament, the only testament of Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so I guess the point that I'm making here for you is that your salvation, your salvation, the salvation that you attained, your positional sanctification, your positional salvation had nothing to do with your works. Nothing whatsoever. I once had a discussion with Ron, our ops director. Ron and I have been debating the doctrine of election, you know, for a couple of decades now. All right. And of course, he's a Calvinist, and I'm not an Arminian. And this is where people can get caught up in the labels, because he's not a Calvinist pure. He has, his views are a little different. He doesn't just hold the Calvinist view, and I'm nowhere near Arminian. I don't hold either view. I hold what I believe the central biblical view. Anyway, that's another discussion. But discussion was, okay, for by grace you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Well, what does the indicative noun and that point to? You know, and we went back and we discovered that, you know what, it has to point to salvation, which is the subject now, for by grace you save through faith, but it also points to grace. The grace is not of you. The salvation is not of you. And the faith itself is not of you. In the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 44 and 63, I believe it is. Let me see. Let me make sure I'm right. I'm sorry, I said Matthew. And in the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of John, verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then he said the same thing again in verse 65. "Therefore I say to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father." So even the salvation or the faith itself is not of you. Now, this is where you kind of get into that debate with the Calvinists. Calvinists look at it like they call it irresistible grace, where God draws you. I don't know how familiar you are with TULIP, total depravity, unlimited unconditional election. And then, of course, they have limited atonement and irresistible grace. So they see that as irresistible grace, where God draws those whom he's chosen to salvation. I see something different here. I absolutely agree, because Scripture does teach that no one can come unless the Father draws them, but he draws them by the preaching of the gospel by you and I. So in effect, God draws individuals positionally to salvation by our obedience progressively in salvation. He draws them to positional sanctification by our being obedient in carrying out our progressive sanctification. Of course, we find that in the book of Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse, 13. "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall not be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed?" So, of course, no one can come. How can they call upon him whom they have not believed? "And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher," or someone to preach, a herald? All right, and so God draws by you and I, you know, taking up our cross daily, progressively, and following him, and proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified, and lifting Christ up. All right? That's how God draws us. That's why I find it disturbing when we're so distracted, you know, with all these Christian ministries having all of these different focuses today, and some that mimic Christianity, but they're not. Some want to take up the cause of Israel. Some want to take up the cause of women's rights. Some want to take up the cause of human rights. Some want to take up the cause of abortion rights. Some want to take up the cause of politicizing our legislation. Some want to take up the cause of teaching what you can get. You can get some stuff in life. You know, all of these different focuses, instead of recognizing that we are here and we're supposed to have one focus. One focus. While it may be carried out by different facets, 1 Corinthians 12, it is one focus. The Apostle Paul speaks to this focus when he says in Philippians chapter 1, in chapter 1, verse 27, when he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The gospel is the good news. It's none of the other things that I just said to you, because the good news is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But how shall individuals hear that? You and I are charged with carrying that message as we have learned that message in its purity, not taking the glory to ourselves, not drawing followers after ourselves, not encouraging people to compare and measure themselves by how we live our lives, but comparing everything to the Word of God, standing fast, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He goes on to say in verse 28, and not any in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation that from God. For it has been granted on behalf of Christ, it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, that's positional sanctification, but also to suffer for his sake. That is progressive sanctification as you take up your cross, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear that is in me. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, and what he means by if there's any consolation, if there's any encouragement from our being unified in Christ, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let absolutely nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness, humble yourselves, as John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. John, understanding the principle that if Christ be lifted up, he can draw all men. And in fact, it is our job to lift Christ up, and that's how the Father draws individuals to him, by our lifting him up. Not only in our words, but also in our deeds, in our lives, you know, so that we don't say and do not, as James would say it, that we don't look into the mirror and walk away and forget the reflection that we cast. Recognizing he is both the author and the finisher of our faith. Instead of stepping out and creating our own realities in life. And how many times, how many hundreds and thousands of people have you heard say, God wants me to do this, and God wants me to start this business, and God wants me to start this ministry, and God wants to do these things, and then one of two things happens. Either they don't get enough folks following it, and so they believe it's a failure, even though Scripture teaches us broad is the way that leads to life, and many are on it. And narrow, or broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are on it, and narrow is the way that leads to life. Scripture teaches us to be faithful over the few things. But we have been taught that success is seen in the size of a thing. I submit to you today that there are more individuals who are building monuments to man than there are, and I'm talking about on Christian television, then there are individuals who are proclaiming or trying to build the kingdom of Almighty God. Individuals have confused people by having them believe that God dwells, and we need to build a big ornate structure for God to be there. This is the house of God. The reality is that God does not live in temples that are made with hands. Scripture is clear on that point. The Apostle Paul addressed that very issue. As a matter of fact, that very issue was addressed twice in the book of Acts. Twice it was addressed, where we are told that Almighty God does not dwell, in fact, in temples that are made with hands. In particular, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, or actually Acts chapter 7 says it, and also in Acts chapter 17. Let me read you Acts chapter 7, where Luke records the scripture as saying, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house, then, will you build for me, says the Lord, and what is the place of my rest? Quoting the Psalms. Has my hand not made all these things, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears? This is what God says about building ornate houses. Or how about the ornate house that was built in Athens when Paul went and spoke with the unbelievers in Athens? And the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things, and he is made from one blood, every nation. And so here you have twice in the book of Acts where we're told that what are you going to try to build him a building for? Everything that exists he already made. He sits on the throne of heaven. Why would he want to come down on Worcestershire Street and sit in a building just because somebody put elaborate bricks in there? And they invested, and in fact, I believe, wasted the resources of the church on a temple that God does not dwell in. In fact, the word church itself comes from the Greek word ekklesia, meaning the called out ones. We, my brothers and sisters, are the church, and in fact, that's where the investment needs to be made. It needs to be made in strengthening brothers and sisters as they come to Christ. Do you know how many people leave cults that are evangelized and leave cults? And cults, are the way they operate, if you leave Jehovah's Witnesses, you are shunned. You are totally cut off. Whatever business contacts you had with other Jehovah's, done. Same thing with Mormons, done. Sometimes these people can't even take care of themselves. And yet we as Christians can't do anything to help them. And I speak personally about that. There was a lady named Debbie, two women. One named Debbie and the other one named Lynn. All right? These are real women. These aren't just people we evangelized from cults. Years ago. Both of them came out of the Mormon church. Both of them did. Debbie, in fact, went and spent a weekend with Ron, our ops director, and his wife. But subsequent to that, because Debbie was still out there looking for stuff and there was no community because we weren't where they were. And so she went back home, got caught up in another cult called the Yahushuaites, left her husband and all her kids, and the last I heard, she was with a guy named Kahuno, and they were on their way to Israel. Because there was no place to put her and no resources. We just didn't have the resources. And no church that we contacted has the resource. They could provide her with a good place to go to on Sunday and maybe a couple of services during the week, but there were no resources. Debbie, on the other hand, is a teacher. Debbie left the Mormon church, and they absolutely turned on her. She lives in Yakima, Washington. And her husband was a temple Mormon performing their ceremonies. And when she left the Mormon church, she put, according to them, her entire lineage in jeopardy. You see, because Mormons cannot become gods if their marriage is not sealed in the temple, or if, in fact, it's defiled. And it was defiled when she left. the Mormon Church. And we're a couple of us, a friend of mine named Jeff from Omega Ministries, and we tried to support her as best we could while she got on her feet. She works for Sylvan now, you know, and she's on her feet, but it was long and hard. With the amount of money that I see spent in churches today, there should have been someone. I mean, we were searching churches on the internet out on the West Coast trying to find a place for her. And she'd go, and they'd have good services, but when it would get tough, because Mormons would just show up at her door in a different city, "Debbie, you need to come back," terrifying her. And when churches dealt with that, they gave her the long arm. And I'm speaking from experience. So instead of building temples made with hands, let me read to you once again what Scripture has to say about temples that are made with hands. In Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, verse 48, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house then will you build me?' says the Lord. And what is the place of my rest?" And then in Acts 17, speaking along the same lines, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Athenians, says this: "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything." And, of course, it's not talking about lifting up holy. It's talking about, like having to perform things for him in order to make him happy by performing these temple ceremonies. And, you know, he's not worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. My brothers and my sisters, you and I are the church, the Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out ones. When we meet at our building, and let me clarify, I'm not talking about, you know, someone builds a nice church or purchases a, that's not what I'm talking about. I've seen some excess, and you have as well. Some excess, as if we're impressing God with the amount of crystal that we can place in a building that God doesn't dwell in. He doesn't live in temples made with hands. You and I are the body. We are the temple of Almighty God. The Apostle Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, "Know ye not," well, let me, hold on, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" You are the temple. I submit to you today, my brothers and sisters, that we need to refocus our efforts and our resources into building the true temple of God. With all of the study materials out there and the amount of money I see being placed in bricks and mortar, money needs to be placed in study helps and resources and good study Bibles and helping people to get a good biblical, I don't even want to say biblical education, biblical understanding of the Word of God. Spending the amount of time that it takes and the amount of resources that it takes, because the more that we add to the body of Christ as individuals, the stronger the church becomes. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. He said, and I'm going to start from verse 11, "He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry." Did you hear that? He gave these spiritual gifts not to build him a house. And in fact, in Acts chapter 7, when it speaks about building him a temple, it first references that Solomon wanted to build him a temple. That temple was nothing but a symbol for the substance that you and I now live in. You and I are the temple of Almighty God. And so when he gave these gifts, he gave these gifts for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, or the edifying of the temple, not the building of buildings, the erecting of structures. And again, I'm not knocking you know, if you know, people have to live somewhere, they want to worship somewhere. But when the focus is on that rather than on what's going to be inside of it, I don't care how many people come there. What I care is how they leave there. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, notice in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. The same thing that Paul in Philippians 1 that we just read and 2 said, you know, standing together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Anytime you see a definite article in front of faith, it's not talking about faith as in believing on Almighty God. It's speaking about all of the things that compose what it is that we stand for that's written in the Word of God, and in fact that we have come to believe is truth from the Word of God. It's the same thing that Jude said, earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. And so the apostle here says, till we all come into the unity that comes from being in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Remember, Jesus said, be ye perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect, unto a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now listen to what else he says here. All right, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. I see that on Christian television. I see that on Christian television. Absolutely. Helen, in fact, and Helen's in the chat room here. She just quoted the Philippians. She just came in a little bit late, but you quoted exactly what I was talking about in the Philippians 1, where he says, and I'll read it again, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then chapter 2, verse 1, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill ye my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteemed others better than themselves. Scripture is clear on that point. And what I see on a lot of Christian television today is peacocking. That's what I see. I see churches that are like Crips and Bloods. You go visit another church, you know, then they feel like, okay, what you going over there for? Like you know, you done left the Crips and going to join the Bloods. It's the body of Christ. I should be able to visit whoever I choose to visit. Yes, I believe that you should funnel your time and be on one accord in your local Christian church, in your local community. Absolutely, in your local church. But that does not mean I cannot visit my brethren. In fact, I encourage you to get out and visit your brethren so you recognize that the cause of Christ does not rise and fall by your four walls in your church building or your building that houses the church, that houses the called out ones. Back to Ephesians 4. That we no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and cunning craftiness, by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's what the body of Christ is intended to be. One structure focused on the cause of Christ. Let's see. Focused totally on the cause of Christ. But that's not what I see. What I see is men making names for themselves. Today it is absolutely acceptable for individuals to say, you know what, I am of him, and I am of him, and I am of, you know, that's, we always read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as if it's denominationalism, where the Apostle Paul rebuked the Corinthian church in verse 11 when he says, it's been declared unto me concerning you, brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I am of Christ. We say that's denominationalism. No, it's not. You see, because Paul, Apollos, Cephas, who was Peter, and Christ taught the same thing. They stood fast and with one mind, with the three apostles striving together for the cause of Christ. That wasn't denominationalism. The Corinthian church were caught up in style, and that's why the Apostle Paul rebuked them. You see, because they liked Apollos' style. Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew. He was eloquent, and he was a big, strapping dude and eloquent, and they loved that. That's why you hear more preaching about Apollos and Corinthians than anywhere else. Anywhere else. And that's because the Corinthian church, a Greek church, you know, the church where the Olympics were birthed, where most of philosophical thought was birthed, you know, they prided themselves on these things. And so they liked his style. Some of them liked Paul's style. You know, Paul's letters were weighty and powerful. Some people did. Some of them liked Peter. Peter's brash style. You know, it was a matter of styles. Aren't we caught up in this same thing today? These all did not teach different things, not even different nuances of different things. They strove together for the cause of the gospel with one mind. And when the people started lifting up men beyond what is written, they were rebuked by these individuals. The Apostle Paul, in fact, said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, these things, brethren, have I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you to differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? And if indeed you did receive it, then why do you glory as if you didn't? It should never be about us. If we be lifted up, we can draw no one nowhere. If we be lifted up, all we're doing is leading people astray. John the Baptist understood that principle. And so when his disciples came to him and declared, the one you baptized, hey, he's over there baptizing. Basically, he's a line in the sand. He's still in your converts. John said, well, I'm the best man, and the bridegroom has stepped up. The best man is always happy when the bridegroom steps up. He must increase, and I must decrease. And of John, Jesus said, of men born of women, there were none greater. None, not David, not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, none. Because John understood the principle. The principle is Christ must be lifted up. And that's what you and I must subordinate our lives to doing. To not only seeking perfection in our own lives in his word, or maturity in the word of God, so that we're not tossed to and fro, but to teach others, new converts, young Christians, exactly like the Apostle Paul told Timothy, teaching them in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul said, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you've heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able also to teach others. Each one, reach one. This is exactly what we're called to do. That's why I love Helen. She's just typing away in there, and I absolutely agree, Helen. And I thank God for you. All right, we're going to pick it up Wednesday with a new topic. So until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist. I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.